Open your Bibles to the book of Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 4 tonight. And as you do, I want to encourage you to pray for those who are sick. I know there's a lot of families tonight who are sick and they've got that bug that's going around. So be in prayer for them, as well as those who are traveling for Thanksgiving and Christmas and whatnot. There's just a lot of movement. So just be in prayer for those who are out there. We've been looking at God's design on how we must live. We've been looking at the book of Thessalonians teaching Christians how to live. And so here we get to God's design on Christian living. It's interesting. Paul had gone through all of the Gentile nations preaching what? He had preached grace and faith. And those two things combined produce salvation. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he said. And he had gone over this so many times. And that was God's design for Christian living. That was God's design, was grace through faith. But then there were others who came about preaching the law and works. And that was what he was defending, the true gospel. He says, if anybody else preaches another gospel except for the gospel of grace to you, well then, they are to be called anathema, accursed. They are to be cast away from you. Even if an angel from heaven tells you that it's about works instead of grace, then you have to, they're done. Just run away from anything that is other than God's grace. But then, as he goes over this, he comes to this problem here in 1 Thessalonians 4, where there were people actually using grace as an excuse for sin. People said, I'm saved by grace, therefore, whatever I do, I can do whatever I want, that God's grace may abound all the more. And here he's going to address that issue. What is really God's design? Is it that some people call it cheap grace, where grace is just, you do whatever you want, God doesn't care anymore? And I've even heard, I was talking to somebody, and they were telling me how they were trying to get their family member to receive Jesus. And they said, just keep womanizing. God doesn't mind. He's got grace coming out of his ears. And I said, excuse me? It's not what it says here. I heard others, they said, oh yeah, just keep drinking and cussing and carrying on. God doesn't mind. He's full of grace, right? And that's not God's design. And so Paul was trying to address this issue of, well, yeah, we're saved by grace through faith, but at the same time, we are not to continue in the works of unrighteousness. We are not to continue in sin. And so here he addresses that, God's design for Christian living. And let's start in verse 1 here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he says here to all of us, he says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Now notice he says he wants you to abound more and more. He's going to reuse this phrase a little bit later when he's talking in verses 9 through 12. But I find it interesting. He says, I want you to abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, I want you to notice something here. He says that God's design is not based on works. It's based on pleasing God. And I'd like you to write that on your outlines there. The first line of your outline should say a life that is pleasing. I thank God that there are no rules for marriage. Okay, you have to buy her flowers 3 times every month, and on the 4th Saturday of every month, you have to tell her how proud of her you are. And on the 16th day of every month, you have to... Can you imagine if there were rules about how to live in marriage? Could you imagine if there were dictations on how many times you bought her flowers, when you took her to the movies, and how often you would go out on a date with her, or something like that? Oh my gosh, every marriage in the planet would end. Who could follow those rules? And if you were bound by the rules, then what would be there to say that your actions were of love? No, your actions were of the law, not of love, and therefore your actions weren't of the heart, but of the law. Now, here he doesn't say that our actions towards God or by the law, that we are to fulfill this rule and that rule and this rule and that rule, that we might achieve grace. No, he says you've already achieved grace. Therefore, in the loving relationship that you now have with the Father, being sons and being heirs of Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ, therefore, you are to abound in your love. And the way that you're going to do this, the way that you're going to show this, is that you're going to walk, and as you walk, you're going to attempt to please God. This isn't the idea of rules and regulations. This is the idea of, I just want God to be pleased with me in my life. I want to be acceptable in his sight. You know, there are no rules stating you have to take your wife flowers, but if you do, she's going to love it. There are no rules, ladies, saying that you have to write your husband a little note and stick it in his briefcase or put it in his wallet with his lunch money so that he'll see it when he's at work. But when you do, he will love it. There are no rules that state that children must give their parents hugs and kisses when they walk in the door. But when they do, we love it, don't we? We love it. You see, this isn't about the rules and the regulations and the qualifications here. He's talking about simply wanting to do what's pleasing in the sight of God. In all that we do, that is what God wants from us. That would be pleasing unto him. You know, it's interesting, though, when you have rules and regulations, how many of you know when the grace period ends on your bills? How many of you know when the grace period ends on your bills? Anybody raise your hand? Okay. So you know, okay, that bill is due now. It's due on this day, but they give me 10 days before they charge me the late fee. And what do? You push it as close to the date of the late fee as you can, and you push the limits as far as you can. How many of you have a gas light in your car? And how many of you have seen that gas light before turn on? And you push it. How far can I go before I really run out of gas? I knew somebody who used to reset when they bought a car and they first saw the gas light, they'd hit the odometer button and reset the odometer and actually count the miles. How far could they go before they ran out of gas? Because now they'd know. And they'd push it to the very limit. Wouldn't it be easier just to put a little bit of gas in your car? Because you're eventually going to call AAA anyway, right? Or somebody, a friend of yours, to pick you up and, can you help me? I ran out of gas and I'm in Victorville. And I need somebody to come pick me up. Instead of doing that, wouldn't it be easier? Hey, can I borrow a few dollars to put some gas in my car so that I don't run out of gas when I'm in Victorville and then I don't have to call you up to come pick me up in Victorville? I'm just trying to be more efficient here. Either way, I'm going to call you. So I figured I'd call you now. You know, it's funny how we like to push the limits of the regulations, isn't it? When we have a law or a rule, we push it. My kids love to push the rules. Well, technically, you didn't say, right? When you have rules and regulations, we get as close to that boundary line as possible. When you're driving down the freeway, it says 65. I'm going exactly 65. I'm not going to go 55. I'm going to go 65 or more, right? And that's what we do. We push the boundaries. And Paul is trying to explain to us, this isn't about pushing the boundaries. This isn't about rules and regulations. This isn't about the law anymore. This is about just trying to live a life pleasing unto God. When we finally come to a place where we say, you know what, I want to please God, we stop living like the world. We stop living in what the world lives in. We stop desiring the wrong relationships and the drugs and the alcohol and the sexual misconduct and all of these other things that the world offers. We don't want to say, well, you know, is kissing okay outside of marriage? Well, is this okay outside of marriage? Is that okay? We just don't want to do any of it. We just say, no, I don't want to have any part of anything outside of what is pleasing unto God. You see, it's just a completely different focus. We're turned away from the things of the world. The real issue isn't walking this fine line between right and wrong. It's just knowing, does my life please the Lord? And that's how we should judge ourselves. That's how we should live. Does this, what I'm doing today, please the Lord? Now, God's word does tell us what is pleasing unto him. So I'm not negating the word, but I am saying that I should be asking myself, does my manner of life, my walk, my heart, my actions, my relationships, my finances, my children, my hobbies, my pastimes, does the time that I get up in the morning or the time that I go to bed at night, do the people that I talk to and the way that I talk to them, do all of these things please the Lord? You see, when we start looking at those things, then we'll walk according to what he says. He says, I want you to abound more and more. I want you to be growing and having more. He doesn't want you to be having less. You know, sin always takes away. One of the laws of thermodynamics is called entropy. And entropy states that everything's getting worse on a regular basis. You know, they made the pyramids and they're getting worse. They're eroding. And ground erodes. Things die. Leaves fall off of trees and hair falls out of your head, or at least mine. And you have all of these things that are just getting worse and worse and worse. They always get worse. And that is because of sin. For sin entered the world through one man, and through sin, death. Sin always takes away. Sin always removes. Sin always will steal from you. Remember, the enemy looks to whom he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom he may destroy. And sin always takes away. Satan wants to take away from you your joy and your peace and your comfort. He wants to take away from you your ability to serve the Lord. He wants to take away a good relationship with your spouse. He wants to take away your children's ability to focus on him. He wants to take away your financial stability. He wants to take away all of these things from you. Satan wants to take everything away, and sin will always take away. It will always remove from your life. When you're in sin, it'll remove your joy. It'll remove your peace. It'll remove your ability to think level-headed. It will remove your stability. When you walk in sin and you walk that fine line, it will remove those good things. When you're in sin in your relationships, you know, if you're looking at pornography, or if you have an improper relationship with someone, or if you hate somebody, that's another relationship issue that people have. People don't realize how big a deal it is to hate someone. The Bible says, if you hate your brother whom you have seen, how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen? It is such an important thing that we deal with bitterness and hatred in our hearts, folks. Because they always take away. All of these sins take away. What about in your finances? When you're dealing with covetousness and misplaced treasures, instead of putting your treasures in heaven, you're putting them on the things of the earth. What about in your hobbies? When the things that you're doing are causing you to fall short of the glory of God, what about in your job or in your pride and in your emotions? And all of these things, we can look at every area of our life, and sin always takes away. But Paul says, no, my desire for you is that you would abound more and more. Now, the strength of sin is the law, the Bible says, and the law will always take away, doesn't it? You know, before we had the law of speed limits, people could go as fast as they want. That was amazing. Cars could only go 35 miles an hour, but at the same time, they could go as fast as they wanted to. Before they had the FAA, the Federal Aviation, whatever, you know, planes could fly wherever they wanted, however they wanted, but now that we have the laws, it took away those freedoms. Because law always takes away, rules always take away, don't they? They limit. They change. And God says, I want you to abound. I'm not trying to restrict you. I'm not trying to hold you back. I want you to abound. But I want you to do this in a way that's pleasing unto me. So as we read here, we are called to live a life that is pleasing. And he says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So everything that he's talked about in the New Testament, everything that Paul has preached about not living in sin and not living in fornication and not living in all these other things have only been that they might abound, not to take away, but that they might abound. There are certain rules that we have in our house that are not to take away. They're just to make the kids abound. Do not go in the swimming pool area without an adult because we want you to live. We're not trying to take away your liberty. We're trying to extend your life. Don't touch the hot oven. Don't play with sharp knives. These are rules that we have in our home because we want our children to abound more and more. And he says, that's what we've taught you to do. But what is God's desire for you? Look at what he says here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Now notice what he says here. He's going to give you one example, but he says, this is God's will. You ever want to know God's will for your life? You ever desire to know exactly what he wanted from you? Well, here it is. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Nope, that wasn't his will, was it? His will was that you should be sanctified. That is God's will, your sanctification. And this idea of sanctification is the idea of being made holy in the Lord. And he says, I want you to be holy, for God is holy. That's it. Set aside from the world. And he gives us one example of many. This isn't the only thing, but he gives us one example that we might understand what God's will is. And he uses the example here of sexual immorality, and he says, God's will for you is sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. So he uses sexual immorality as one of his examples here. And it's interesting that he says here that God wants you to be full. He wants you to abound. But he wants you to abound in purity. He wants you to be able to have children and enjoy one another, but in marriage, in purity, in sanctification. He wants you to have a pure heart and a pure mind. And notice what he says here, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That each of you would know how to use your own body, meaning that you would be the possessor of your own body, that you would not let anyone else possess it for you, but that you would be the one in control of yourself, that you would have self-control. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So he says, don't act like people who don't know Jesus. That no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter. Now, this is interesting because this is still talking about the one issue. Don't allow people to take advantage of you. Now, apparently in the church of Thessalonica, there were people in the church that were living under Paul's teachings. He was only there for 3 weeks. But what they said was, I'm saved by grace. Thank you, Jesus. And then, in the next breath, they would say, I can do whatever I want because I'm saved by grace. And they would take advantage of the grace by then using it as an excuse to live in sexual immorality. So they would say, yes, I'm saved by grace, and that's why I can sleep with whoever I want, and I can look at whoever I want, and I can do whatever I want because I got grace, and grace is going to cover it anyway. I'm covered. I've got a bank account that can't run dry, so I can just do whatever I want to. I'm free to sin however I want to because grace is abounding more and more. And he says, do not let anyone defraud you in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of those. You see, there were people who were coming in saying, well, it's okay, we can just do this and this, and this is all right, the sexual immorality here is okay because God has already forgiven us. So let's just live how we want. And, you know, even in the church today, you still see some of this. Some of it's blatant. I've heard of churches that, and you've probably heard of churches, there are people who claim to be Christians today and they believe in polygamy, like the Mormon church. They claim to be Christians and they believe in polygamy and all kinds of other things that go on over there. And there are groups out there who say it's okay to have open marriages. And there's even churches out there who say that homosexuality is okay and it's all right. God just loves them all the same. As long as they're just loving each other, that's okay. And they use God's grace as an excuse for sin. And it's not right. So some of it is very blatant, where the church accepts sin because of God's grace, but there are others out there who are not so blatant. There are others out there who they don't mind having people dress in an improper way, and they don't care about how people dress and how people act at church and what kind of relationships their youth have and what kind of things that the people in the church do. They just don't mind. It's more subtle, but it's still there. And these are things that we must be careful of. He says, no, I want you to understand that we must be in sanctification, not in passion of lust. It shouldn't be sexualized at all. Like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know, the Gentiles who do not know God, they can't even sell a hamburger without getting a girl in a skimpy bikini on television. They can't even sell cough medicine on a commercial on television without something to seduce you into looking at it. Guys are so used to watching sports as it is, and they're inclined to watching sports, but they still won't let you even watch a sports game without having some girls in some skimpy clothing out there with some pom-poms trying to get your attention off the game. The Gentiles who do not know God, yeah, they've sexualized everything in this country. And he says, don't be like them. Folks, these people who don't know God, yeah, that's kind of what we expect out of them. But you should be different. You know God. For God did not call us to uncleanness in verse 7, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Now, this is an interesting thing. He says, don't take advantage of God's grace, because if you sit there and think that you can just continue in sin and in wickedness, it's not man that you're rejecting. You know, I find this interesting because I have been at odds with people who don't like the way I read the Bible, because I just read it for what it says. And here he is saying that you need the living grace, and you're saved by grace through faith, and that's it. There's nothing else. But if you think that it's okay for you to sin and live in sexual immorality, or if you think that it's okay for you to sin and have improper relationships, or if you think it's okay for you to be saved and go out there and steal from people, or defraud people, or lie to people, or hate people, or whatever it is that you're doing, he says, you've got another thing coming. You're not denying man. And that's what that's the excuse that some people use. Oh, well, that's just the way you believe, but I believe different. So they deny man. They think, oh, well, you're just different. I believe different, so it's okay. And he says, it's not about man here. The issue is not that you're denying man's doctrine. The issue is not that you're denying man's beliefs. The issue is that you're denying God himself. Because God has not called us to be sinners, but he has called us to sanctification. So what happens when you sin and you mess up? Well, then you confess it to the Lord and you ask him to forgive you. And he says that he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And that's the amazing promise. So you don't lose your salvation, but be careful that you don't deny. The idea here that Paul is trying to iterate is not the fact that we're going to sin, because we're all going to sin. But what he's trying to explain to us is that don't excuse your sin because God's just going to forgive it anyway. Because at that point, you're denying the will of God. You're denying God's entire purpose for your life, which is to be holy as he is holy. So we have to be careful. We have to walk circumspectly. What is your life? Does your life please God? Is your life pleasing unto him? Your hobbies? How about the way you wake up in the morning? Is that pleasing unto God? I really do want a t-shirt that says Instant Human, just add coffee. Give that out. Maybe name badges, hats, you know, everything. I think we should be giving those out to people. Sometimes, you know, I have to ask myself, does the way I wake up in the morning glorify God? How about the way you go to sleep at night? Come on now, you've ever gotten a fight with your spouse And you have one on laying on the side facing one way and one on the other side of the bed facing the other way. And there's this big gap and they're both pulling on the covers so tight that the covers are, it's like a tent in between them, you know. And you just don't even want to talk to each other. Don't dare let your foot touch the other person. And in the middle of the night when they finally do doze off, you steal all the covers from them, turn the thermostat down to 20 degrees. And how do you go to bed? Does that glorify God? You know, the Bible says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. How about your words? Do they glorify God? Do they please God? When God listens to the words coming out of your mouth, isn't that pleasing? How about your thoughts? That's a wonderful one. Do those please God? Because I can't hear your thoughts. Your spouse can't even hear your thoughts. Who can know the man, the heart of a man, except for the man himself, the Bible says. But you know what? God knows your heart. Is your heart pleasing unto the Lord? Paul says, live in grace. Be saved by grace through faith. Not by works, lest man should boast. Romans chapter 10. But, he says, be pleasing unto God in this new life that he has given you. And he goes on from there in verse 9, I'm sorry. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And so this second idea that he gives us here is we are not only to live a life that is pleasing, but a life that is loving. Write that on the second line of your outlines, if you would. Isn't that an interesting idea? He says you are to please God. And what is pleasing unto God is that you emulate or you replicate or you reenact his love. The biggest, I think one of the biggest compliments a dad can have is when his son tells him, Daddy, I want to grow up and be just like you. I think it is one of the biggest compliments a son can give his father. Daddy, I want to be like you when I grow up. And what does God want you to be like him? Because God is love. And he says, I desire that you would live a life that is loving. Now, notice what he says here. Concerning brotherly love, I don't have to teach you guys about it. Who is the one who is supposed to teach us about love? The Lord himself, because God is love. You know, I want you to think about something really quickly. Love is an action. And he says, God has taught you about love. Where does God start teaching us about love? Well, God loved us before the foundations of the world, it says. And when we talk about love, God loved us way before he died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us then. God loved us way before we ever asked for forgiveness, didn't he? God loved us way before we even knew he existed. He loved us before we were ever created. He loved us before he ever created the heavens and the earth. Isn't that amazing? God's love is completely outside of the scope of human understanding. It's incomprehensible. So the next time you're thinking that he has to apologize before you're going to talk to him again, or that she has to be nice to you before you say, I love you again, you realize something, that God loved you before the foundations of the world. Before you were ever born, before you even ever sinned, God loved you. Isn't that amazing? And love covers a multitude of sins. So how should we love? You know, the Bible constantly talks about God's example of love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, it says. Isn't that amazing? That while we were nailing the hands of Jesus to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Could you guys do that for your wives when she's throwing the plates across the room at you? Could you forgive her for she knows not what she does? Ladies, could you forgive your husband for coming home late and not calling you first or inviting everybody at the office over to the house to watch a football game without mentioning it to you? Could you forgive him for that as they're walking through the door with a smile on your face, handing everybody a soda as they come in? Love covers a multitude of sins. As God loved us, are we to love one another? As he is patient with us, we are to be patient. As he was kind with us, so are we to be kind. You know, love is so interesting. If you understand grace, you understand love. And when you get to Corinthians and it says love is patient and it's kind and it's gentle, and it's peaceable. And it doesn't boast, and it's not proud, and it's not puffed up, and it doesn't have all these issues, and it believes, hopes, endures all things, and love never fails. When you look at that, if you want to know how to love, there's only two things you have to do. Number one, to learn the love of God, look at your own life and see how he loved you. Okay, so step one, introspection, all right? How has God loved you? Well, he forgave you of your sins. He provided for the propitiation of your sins before you ever asked for it, right? Now, did he make you ask for it? Yes. Love, God loved the whole world, but salvation is conditional. Isn't that interesting? For God so loved the world. He loved them, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten son for who? The whole world. But how many people can actually use that? Well, only those who believe in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in him. Conditional. You have to believe in God. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to accept him. Now, can't you provide for love in your own home and for repentance in your own home? Think about it. If your husband has done something boneheaded, which most of us will do in our lifetimes, at least more than once, and you're frustrated, does he still need to ask for forgiveness? Sure, but does that mean that you should try to make him ask for forgiveness by being mean to him or not making his dinner or not speaking to him or maybe not washing his clothes for a week? So yeah, teach him. Teach him to mess with me. Now granted, you don't mess with the accountant or the cook. Both of those people you never mess with. But you know, is that the way to make him repent, or is it through kindness and love and gentleness and peaceableness? And he's going to come to you and say, you know what, I'm sorry. Guys, how about to your wives? Being demanding and rude and frustrating towards her and belittling her. Is that what's going to make her say she's sorry? To repent? Or is it going to be your kindness and your gentleness and your peaceableness? Your stability? You know what, by the way, guys, just an offshoot. If you've never read Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31, you should read that. It talks about the virtuous woman. But you know what the number one thing that I have learned in my lifetime, in marriage at least, in my marriage, the number one thing I can do for my wife to really encourage her? You should write this down. If you're not married, write it down. One thing I have learned, at least in my marriage, that if I do this one thing regularly, it really helps my marriage. And you know what it is? Compliment her. It talks about this woman. I want you to turn there for just a moment. Proverbs 31. Proverbs chapter 31, the last chapter of Proverbs, the very, very end. And notice what it says here. This is just a kind of a side thought. I know I'm going to... Notice what it says here in verse 28. It says, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done well, but you... You excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Now notice this. The culmination of the chapter, the final words of the chapter are this. Number one, the children are going to compliment mom. Now how do the children learn to compliment mom? Because somebody else in the house is complimenting mom. Who is that? Dad. The children have seen dad compliment mom so much, train them up in the way that they should go, that when they grow old, they will not depart from it. You know what, guys? If you teach your children by setting the example to praise your wife for the wonderful things that she does, you know, that takes one thing. You opening your eyes and recognizing the many things that she does every day. That when you come home and you see that maybe the house isn't as clean as you want, but you see that she's been fighting those kids every day, you tell her, honey, I'm proud of you for wrangling these kids today. Honey, I'm proud of you for not losing your cool and throwing one of them out the window. honey, I'm proud of you, the way you dealt with that situation. Or when you hear that she does anything good, you praise her in front of your children. Because we have a tendency to argue, don't we? And especially, we'll let our frustrations be known in front of our children. But what about our praises? Don't whisper them in her ear. Declare them plainly before your children. Teach your children how to praise your wife. But then he goes on to say, her husband praises her, saying, you're better than any other woman in the world. Many daughters have done well, but you, baby, you beat everybody. Oh, honey, there's nobody like you in the whole world. That's what he's saying. And that's what she needs to hear. You're praising her, honey. No one compares. And do you do this privately in her ear? No, you do this publicly. And you praise her. He says, just kind of, you know, finishing it all up. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Guys, praise your wife for fearing God. Praise your wife for her focus in the ministry. Praise your wife for what she is doing for the Lord. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Let people know, yeah, you know what? She did that on her own. She's the one who made this happen. She's the one who did this. Don't take credit for everything that your wife does. We have a tendency to do that too as men. See, that's the love of Jesus, is recognizing what other people are doing. You know, isn't that funny how God does that to us? He rewards us for the filthy rags with the works that we bring before him. And you know, Isaiah says that our works before the Lord are as filthy rags. And God still says, isn't that, aren't you so precious? And he pats us on the back and he loves us. And he blesses us for the mere pittance that we give him. He blesses us for the little things that we do for him, even though we don't deserve it. He says, okay, here. And the best that we have are filthy rags, but he doesn't care. He wants us to know that he loves us. So step number one to loving your brother and your sister, getting back on track. What is it? To loving one another, step number one, introspection. How has God loved you in your life? What has he done for you? He loved you by forgiving you. He loved you by having grace. He loved you by not smiting you and wiping you off the face of the earth. He loved you by every time you don't do what he wants, he doesn't complain. And every time you do what he doesn't want you to do, he doesn't strike you, but he's patient. He doesn't even mention it most of the time. He loves you by protecting you and by providing for you and by giving you grace and not condemnation and by giving you his Holy Spirit, not turning his cold shoulder on you. So if you start to look at your life, how has God loved me? Number one, it's a great faith building exercise. And number two, it will show you how to love, because now that you know how God loved you, now you have, from introspection, you get application. Now you just go and do what God did for you. Did God condemn you the first time you sinned after you received Jesus? No. So don't condemn your husband the first time that he does something wrong after you get married. Or your children. Or your wife. Or your coworker. Or your boss. You see, as we look at how God has treated us, God is the teacher of love. He is the one who teaches us how we are to love. Paul says here, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by the Lord, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now, he says that phrase more and more again. First, he said he wanted you to abound. And the abounding was going to be in what? In living a life that is pleasing unto the Lord. But now he wants you to increase. So first you have a lot, you're abounding, but now he wants the abounding to increase. So the first idea here is that God wants us to draw near to him, and as we draw near to him, he wants to increase who we are through love. You might aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we command you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now I want you to think about this. There's three things that he says here about a life that is loving. Number one, and before we get to those three things, look at the result. The result is in verse 12, that you may walk properly towards those who are on the outside, and that you might lack nothing. So he says, I want you to have a good testimony before the world, and I don't want you to lack in your lives. Therefore, I want you to do three things. Three things. Number one, he says, I want you to aspire to lead a quiet life. How many of you have one of those really loud neighbors that have the mariachi music on at like 3 o'clock in the morning every weekend? And they can't figure out why their fountain always has shampoo in it and why there's always big palm branches in their swimming pool or why the grass is always dead in the front yard. They just don't get it. You know, you have one of those neighbors that just always is irritating and they do stuff that's always horrible and frustrating to you. He says, don't be that person. Don't be the loud person who's always frustrating other people or yelling at other people. Don't be the couple who lives in the apartment that everybody knows their problems because they shout through the paper-thin walls. Lead a quiet life. This doesn't mean that you shouldn't evangelize or something like that, but in a worldly sense, don't be the poster child for a bad person. Don't be an example to people as what not to do. Live a quiet life. But the second thing he says there, and this is interesting, that you would mind your own business. Now, how many of you would say amen to that? Mind your own business. You know, I have enough drama in my life. I don't need the drama of other people. That's one of the reasons I never understood soap operas. You know, when I was a kid, my family used to call me a nickname that they got from a soap opera. Remember that show Dallas? Any of you here old enough to remember Dallas? Okay, we're talking 80s, okay? Some of you remember Dallas. And they used to watch that show, and I was nicknamed after one of the characters of that show. And it used to irritate me. And people ask me, why don't you like soap operas? You know, I have enough drama in my own life. I don't need to be worrying about the fictional drama of people who don't even exist. And you ever seen that before where people are getting all worked up about a TV show character? Are you kidding me? They're not even real. They're not even real. And you're getting all, I have enough stuff going on in my life. I don't really need all this fake drama. He says, mind your own business. But people, we love drama, especially when it's somebody else's. We want to hear all about it because it makes us feel better about ourselves, doesn't it? He says, no, mind your own business. Be focused on you. Make sure that your life is proper, that your life is pleasing, and God will take care of the rest. But the third one is interesting. He says that you would work with your own hands. You know, there's a wave moving throughout our culture today. And the wave is a bunch of guys who are making their wives go to work so that they can stay at home and be lazy. It's happening all over our country. It's happening in the church. It's happening everywhere. Where men will stay at home and not work, and their wife will actually go out and get a job and work. Now, it's not wrong for a woman to work. If you read Proverbs 31, that's a working kind of woman. She buys and sells property. She has a tapestry company. She has a clothing, she has her own clothing line, and she has all this other stuff that she's doing. So she's got her own vineyard and everything else. That's not wrong for a woman to work, but when the wife goes out to work so that the husband can stay home and do nothing. Guys, that's not right. That's not right. And Paul here very clearly, very plainly says, you need to be working with your hands. You need to have a job. You need to be providing for your families for two reasons. You know, there's nothing worse for somebody in the world to say, ah, look at that freeloader, and he wants to share the gospel with me. And number two, that your family wouldn't be lacking, he said there in verse 12, that you may lack nothing. God doesn't want your family to suffer. God doesn't want your family to lack housing or to lack food or to lack what they need. But that means, guys, we need to get out there and get a job and work. Now, if God's called you to the ministry, great. And if God has called you to a job that maybe you don't have to be a mechanic and work with your hands, or maybe you don't have to be a construction guy, maybe you have a job where you work in an office building or something, that's fine. But the idea here is, guys, You need to be providing for your family. Otherwise, even the world looks at you and says, look at that. Just a freeloader making his wife work. What's wrong with him? Oh, and I've heard every excuse out of the book. It's just not right. It's not proper. God says, guys, you should be providing for your family. You know, it's interesting. When you go back to Genesis, the curse on man was twofold. Number one, the guys went last. So the first curse he doled out was to woman. And what did he say? Childbirth in every stage is going to be painful for you. And from the time that a woman enters puberty to the time that her body can no longer have children in menopause, it is a painful process, both emotionally and physically and every other way that you can think of. It is a difficult, painful process. And guys don't have that problem that women have and of going through all of the same type. Now, we go through emotional changes, but we don't change in the same extent as women do. And God said, women, that's your thing. So everything having to do with the kids, ladies, was your curse. But guys, guess what? You know what your curse was? That you were going to toil, and out of the toil of your hands and the sweat of your brow were you going to feed your family. You go all the way back to Genesis, and God said, guys, you're going to be working, and ladies, you should be with your kids. Taking care of your kids. It's from the first to the last. Now, sometimes it's not possible, but when possible, I want to encourage you, ladies, be at home with your children. Take care of your kids. You need to be there for them. You need to be there for them, and you need to train them up. And you need to, you know, if you have to work too, then I understand that. But then that means as soon as you're off work, you get home and you be with your children. And guys, you need to be working and providing for your family as best as you can. This is something that even is outside, he says, even outside of the church, this is a standard. This is what you should be doing. That your testimony would be good before those who are outside. And inside the church, the people would look up to you and say, okay, that's what I should be doing. You know, if you love your family, guys, you're going to provide for them. And ladies, if you love your children, you're going to want to be there for them. You're going to want to be their mom. You're going to want to raise them. I know this is, I know in the words of J. Vernon McGee, I love the way he says it, saying this makes me a square. Because in today's culture, nobody wants to hear this. In today's culture, that's that second job that pays for the cable television. And it's that second job that the wife works that buys the new car every few years. And it's that second job that provides for all the other stuff. And, oh, you know, well, what are the kids going to wear to school? Well, you know, they don't want to hear about the husband working and the wife taking care of the kids. And, oh, that's just so traditional and old school. You don't understand. Where it's in a modern culture today. With pregnancy rates approaching 40% of all teenagers getting pregnant, and we're losing kids. We're losing kids today to the world. Because the parents aren't there. At an alarming rate. So maybe I'm a square. Maybe I'm old-fashioned. But I got to tell you, I want my kids to grow up squares and old-fashioned too. With parents. And I want my grandkids to have parents. My great-grandkids to have parents. To be provided for, to be taken care of. Finally, and he ends with this, he says here, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now he says, we're going to talk a little bit about eschatology. It's a huge word that means the study of end times. And he says, as we talk about end times, I don't want you to be ignorant. Because your ignorance is making you sad and depressed. The people in the church at Thessalonica, a few people died. And you see, they were looking, they were waiting for Jesus to come back. Now, can you imagine? They received Jesus. And there's an 80-year-old man who receives Jesus. And then 3 weeks later, he dies. Oh, no! Joe's not going to heaven with us. He died before Jesus came back. So they thought that because someone died before the rapture happened, before Jesus came back, he missed out on going to heaven. And so they're all flipping out on this. And so Paul says, no, I don't want you to be ignorant, because your ignorance is making you guys sad and depressed. Now, some people say, oh, see here, this is the verse that tells us that we all need to study the end times and understand prophecy and go out and buy a bunker in Idaho. And I've known men who actually, you know, Y2K times, I knew a person who sold everything he had, bought a bunker in Idaho, filled it with guns and food and ammo. And I think he's still eating MREs in his bunker to this day. Matter of fact, yes, he still is. He lives in Idaho still. Still talking only about prophecy. That's all he knows is prophecy. In his bunker in Idaho. And the rest of us are down here trying to save the lost in Gomorrah. Be careful. Paul's not trying to say your focus should be on prophecy. What is he saying? I don't want you to be ignorant that you'd be sorrowful. He says, know what's going to happen, so that way you're not flipping out. But after that, let's get focused back on how we should live in Christ, not how we should live in the future. So he says here, I want you to be ignorant. No, he says, I want you not to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you should sorrow as others who have no hope. So they were so sorrowful that they were going back to the same depression that they had in the world before Jesus. And he says here, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord, he himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. So when the rapture happens, you're going to have these three huge sounds, okay? A shout, trumpet, as we see here in the voice of an archangel. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. So all of a sudden, the rapture is going to be three things. Number one, the noise. Number two, the dead rising first. And number three, he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this is not the second coming of Jesus, because the second coming of Jesus, you remember, he touches down on the Mount of Olives. So this is a clear picture of the rapture. When Jesus comes, he's going to come to the clouds. He's going to wait there. Everyone's going to be called up to him, and they're going into heaven for a seven-year feast, the rapture. It's interesting to note that only those who receive Jesus before the rapture will ever see heaven. Think about this for just a minute. Only those who receive Jesus before the rapture will ever see heaven. Why? Because after the rapture and the tribulation is a thousand-year reign, the millennial reign. And after the millennial reign is the last battle, and after the last battle, the judgment. And where does everybody go after the judgment? To the new heavens and the new earth. So they're going to be in the new Jerusalem, right? On the new earth, not heaven. So only those who receive Jesus before the rapture actually get to go see heaven. That's kind of an amazing blessing, isn't it? To those who do it on time, we get to see heaven. Everybody else just gets to see the new earth, but we're going to get to see heaven. That's going to be amazing, where God is. The marriage supper of the Lamb. That's just a neat little blessing that God gives to those who loved him before the rapture, before the tribulation, before they were kind of forced to. And so here, he says, the rapture is going to happen, and we're going to be caught up together in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So here's another thing that's interesting. After the rapture happens, you're not going to die again. If you are raptured, you are no longer touchable by death. Isn't that amazing? Because after that, you're going to forever be with the Lord, he says. We will always be with the Lord. Is it possible for people to die during the millennial reign of Christ? Yes, but not Christians, not those who were raptured with Jesus. So that's just another amazing tidbit. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And the last thing you should write on your outline is a life that is comforting. The point that he's making is not to scare. And a lot of people use prophecy to scare people. How many of you have ever seen a scary prophecy movie? Right? And Paul says, the goal of prophecy is not to freak you out. I remember when we first saw that movie, Left Behind, from the 70s. You all remember that movie? And for the next week, every time my parents disappeared, oh no, the rapture happened. What am I going to eat? That was really the first thought in my mind. What am I going to eat? But that wasn't his goal. That wasn't God's goal. You know what God's goal is? To comfort you. You're going to be with Jesus. When all the bad stuff happens, you're going to be with Jesus. When all the stuff falls apart, you're going to be with Jesus. But a lot of people, they get off focus and they focus on all the bad stuff in prophecy and they don't realize, you know what? God wrote prophecy to comfort us. You're not going to have to go through this. So don't get so off focus. The rest of the book of Revelation, you know what that is? That is a roadmap for those who are left in the tribulation. That's what that's there for. Now, when we're all gone in heaven, my Bible's going to be sitting here. There's like 50 Bibles in my office, okay? And they're going to hand those out. Okay, here's your orders. This is the roadmap. This is what's going to happen. We have the history of the world right here. We know how it started. We know how it's going to end. So this is what we need to live by. And they're going to have the Bible as a roadmap. But me, I'm going to be enjoying Jesus. So be comforted, folks, that you knowing that you don't have to go through what's written in the book of Revelation. Be comforted knowing that you don't have to deal. Now, there are a couple things in the book of Revelation that he says to those churches to get ready for. Like at the beginning and then at the very end. But be careful that you don't get so stuck on prophecy that you forget that God wants you to know that he loves you and he's going to comfort you and he's going to be there for you. And that's it. He wants you to comfort others with this message. He wants you to take the message of comfort. Hey, believe in Jesus. Know what he's going to do. Know that if you stand fast, that this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to get raptured. You're going to learn how to fly. You're going to have a full head of hair. That's mine. That's my big goal, to get to heaven and get my hair back. Not just back. I want an afro or something. You know, I just want a big old microphone-looking thing on my head. You know, I want to walk around with 3 foot of hair. That's my goal. It's comforting to know one day I'm not going to be looking like this anymore. So God's design for Christian living, it's not according to the law. It's not condemnation according to the law through sin. It is grace through faith that you would be saved, that you would be like him, that you'd be pleasing unto him, that you would be loving like him, and that you would be comforting those who are drawing near to him. That's what God wants from us. And as we do that, we're going to see the church grow in fellowship and love and endurance and hope and grace until Jesus comes back. That's what we need to be doing. That's what we need to be focused on. If we can do this, then we're going to see the church change. We're going to see the world around us change. We're going to see people change. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And we ask you, Lord, that you would be the focus of our hearts. Lord, that we would be pleasing unto you. That we would love others like you loved us. And Father, that we would comfort others as you comfort us through your word. Tonight, Father, bless all those who were able to make it out tonight. And for those, Father, who weren't because of sickness or other reasons, I pray that you would just be with them, comfort them, strengthen them, guide them, and protect them. Father, for this church, that you would continue to build it and grow it. Father, that you'd be glorified through it. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.